Lord, teach us to pray. And this week, to the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer, give us each day, give us according to the day, our daily bread from Luke chapter 11. I'd like to read this morning from Matthew's Gospel. Matthew also has the Lord's Prayer, and he introduces it a little differently. So from Matthew chapter 6 this morning, the Lord's Prayer version. "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen, and then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need even before you ask him. This then is how we should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Today's petition, give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." But, this is the great exception to the Sermon on the Mount, "but if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." The Lord's Prayer. Father, thank you this morning for encouraging us one more time to pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We've begun with the disciples' request each Sunday morning. At that certain place, the disciples come to their master and say, "Lord, teach us to pray," the way John taught his disciples how to pray. And as we've said before, Ursinus and Olivianus have also taken a good peek at how you teach people how to pray, and wrote the Heidelberg Catechism to help us out. And this is how they responded to the next question that might come up. What do we pray for? And the answer in the Heidelberg Catechism, everything we need, spiritually, physically, eternal and temporal, everything we need, as embraced in the prayer that Christ our Lord himself taught us. That prayer is the prayer we have been studying. So let's just one more time say it together so it's deep into our brains. Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation. What are we praying for? And the catechism suggests that the starting point is everything spiritual and physical. So there is nothing that is outside of what we're allowed to pray for or to pray about. There are no bounds here, no fences that we can't go outside of. Everything spiritual and physical. But I want to suggest even more, and this is really what we've been doing on our Wednesday evening gatherings, is looking more deeply at what Jesus prayed for and ask this really important question: what did Jesus pray for? Maybe even more important than what did Jesus do? Because what Jesus do, I think, is really contextual. But what did Jesus pray for? That's something that we ought to be praying for. And so, what did Jesus pray for? What were the key things? Oh, yes, hallowed be your name. Okay, he's praying for respect to the Father. What else? Just in general, just kind of give your New Testaments a quick glance in your brain. And what did Jesus pray for? Yes, okay. We spent some time this last week on Jesus' intercessory prayers, Clint. And on the cross, when Jesus said, "Father, forgive them," I mean, he's living out, right? He's really living out that, right? "Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive." Absolutely. And the it's interesting that on Wednesday night we discovered that there aren't a lot of intercessory prayers from Jesus. He does pray a little. He does pray on the cross, in the upper room. He does pray for others, and in fact, he also prays for us at those points. But the rest of the New Testament comments on Jesus as the great intercessor, both in his time on earth, but more importantly, he is in heaven right now making intercession for us. So that's a part of Jesus' prayer that just continues on. So Jackie suggested the people he performed miracles for. So we did a little bit of work on that this week, and it's interesting that of Jesus' miracles, the only ones that records him actually praying are the ones that have to do with feeding, where he took bread and broke it and gave thanks, right? And just how incredible that moment is in Jesus' prayer. And in fact, as we look today, give us each day our daily bread, kind of has that sense of praying over the food we have, and how incredible that process was in teaching his disciples and teaching the crowds, right? Jackie, do you think he did? Do you have an example of that? So you're, yeah, but I want to bring you in Mark's gospel. As Jesus, there is a lame man that Jesus is healing. And the text says Jesus looked up into heaven and healed him. And that's all it says, right? That's all it says is he looked up into heaven. But what he's doing is he is expressing, as we talked about the last couple weeks, his dependence on the Father, even as he, the second person of the Trinity, starts engaging in healing people, right? He is still dependent on the Father. He still is in a spirit of prayer as he's doing that. And even in this section in Mark's Gospel, Luke's Gospel, it begins with Jesus praying by himself at a certain place, and his disciples come to him. So he spends a lot of time praying. So yes, he does pray for those he's healing, but it's subtle, and it's even unspoken. Looks up into heaven and then heals the man. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture of how Jesus prays. He prays for his disciples a lot. Simon, I'm praying for you that Satan will not sift you, but that Satan is going to sift you, but that your faith will not fail, and after this, that you will be able to teach your brothers. So even Peter, when he's getting ready to deny Jesus, Jesus turns and says, I'm praying for you. And we talked on Wednesday night about, I think Peter remembered that during those several weeks between when he denied Jesus and when Jesus restored him on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. That last thing Jesus said to him was, I'm praying for you. It's just, there's something going on in what Jesus is praying for, and that's reflected in how he then instructs his disciples and us to pray in this Lord's Prayer. Just think about, that's a great, great study. What did Jesus pray for? Okay, let's go to the fourth petition, and some of you who are really sharp will say, well, what happened to the third petition? And the answer is, Luke doesn't include the third petition. So we go right from the second, your kingdom come, to the fourth, give us our daily bread. Just one note on the Greek here. In English, give us each day our daily bread. The 2 days there have the same background, right? They both have to do with day. They're both the same root word in our Indo-European language, right? Give us each day our daily bread. In the Greek, it's not nearly that clean. According to each day, give us bread for the day. And that phrase, for the day or daily bread, is a very, very difficult word to translate. It doesn't occur anywhere else in the New Testament. And I don't believe, though some argue, it occurs anywhere else in the Greek of the first century, the Koine Greek of the first century, So it's really hard to translate a word that doesn't occur anyplace else. And so what do you do when you are a biblical translator, scholar, and you have a word that doesn't occur anyplace else and you have to translate it? You go to the context of the bigger context in Scripture to translate that word. And that's what the translators have done in translating this, our daily bread. Enough for the day kind of thinking for this word. Bread for the day, not necessarily for tomorrow, but enough bread for the day. What does it mean? And again, our catechism writers give us a little bit of a help here. What does this fourth petition mean? It means, and it really is a prayer, so we're praying this to God, do take care of our physical needs so that, and there's two things that there's two so that's here, so that one, we come to know that you're the only source of everything good. And two, and that neither our work nor our worry can do us any good without your blessing. So two things we're praying for. One, that we would know that God's the giver of every good and perfect gift. And two, that we would be reminded that nothing I do, not my work, not my worry, can perform anything good without God's blessing in this business. And then there's this little third thing at the end. And help us to give our trust to you, and not to anybody else who would say, I've got bread for you. It's a beautiful, beautiful statement. Number one, God provides. And not just in the sense of bread, in the sense of everything. Genesis 22, the great story of Abraham and his son Isaac. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, to the mountain. And as they go up the mountain, Isaac says, where's the sacrifice? And Abraham's answer is, God will provide. And they get up on the mountain, and God does provide. And Abraham calls that mountain, the Lord will provide. And on that mountain, it said, it will be provided. God's name becomes the God who provides. And the Old Testament was this great picture of how God had provided for his people. First, a creation. And then a name under Abraham. And then a place, a land under Joshua and the kings. And finally, a Messiah. It's a story of how God provides. And so James reflects on that in his New Testament commentary and says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights. That's as poetic as the New Testament gets. And he chose to give us life through this word of truth, that we might be a kind of celebration, first fruits, example of everything he created good. So every good and perfect gift comes from above, and it starts with you. That's what James is saying. It starts with us as an example of what God is about in this world. God provides. Secondly, I don't get the credit. We are in America so interested in what I do to provide. So the first question we often ask a stranger is, not maybe even before how are you, it is, Gene knows, it's what do you do? And we're not talking about whether you do good things or whether you do bad things. What we're talking about is how you earn your daily bread, right? And whether or not you've got this really, really hot job that provides you with everything you need, including what you don't really need. Yeah, the whole point here is that when we say, give us each day our daily bread, is that I'm recognizing that I don't get the credit for what God has provided for me. And it's a beautiful, beautiful picture. But even more than that, bread is bigger than just what's on my table. And there is a history of bread in Scripture that kind of explains why Jesus doesn't say, give us each day our daily clothing, or give us each day our daily house to live in, or give us each day our daily breath, or give us each day our daily water. He says, give us each day our daily bread, because there is a history to bread. And Jesus, when being tempted by Satan, responds to one of those temptations this way. From Deuteronomy chapter 8, man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Sustenance, it's a picture of his very presence with us. But it's more than that. It's actually a test. Because the quote from Deuteronomy 8 is set in a bigger context. And I want to, that's Psalm 145. That's not it. That is Deuteronomy 8. Be careful to follow every command I'm giving you today, so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land the Lord has promised on oath to your forefathers. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in those desert those 40 years to humble you, to test you, in order to know what was in your heart and whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna. That's the bread they're talking about, which neither you nor your fathers had known, and to teach you that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out. Your feet did not swell. Know then that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. That's what praying for our daily bread means. We want to learn that lesson from God. Obedience, dependence. It's a big prayer, and it is a dangerous prayer. To remind me that there is way more to life than bread. And there's a reason why I am the bread of life becomes the first time when the Pharisees took up stones to try to kill Jesus. They knew exactly what he was saying when Jesus made that point. To remind me, there is way more to life than only the bread we pray for. Okay, how do I become the answer to this prayer? And the New Testament has some wonderful, wonderful instruction on how we live out this prayer. I love Philippians 4:11. It's a great starting point. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. Whether well-fed or hungry, living in plenty or in want, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. The idea of receiving this gift from God really, really well. 1 Timothy 6 says it this way, and it's a reflection that contentment, especially contentment during difficult times, might be one of our greatest Christian witnesses. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we are content with that. Now, just for thinking, is that the American way? Okay, just reading that, think how countercultural, even anti-cultural that is. Okay, I was of all places at Thrive this last week in a conversation with a non-believer, and at Thrive they have the TVs up on the front, and they always have a food show and the housing. What's the one where they do all the house shows? HGTV. Okay, they always have those two channels up there. And she was going, man, I hate those channels. They make me so uncontented. I never have the right kind of house because I'm watching those shows. And my dinner is never quite as pretty as, you know, on the cooking shows. And it's like, right there, just before you even get to the advertisements, the shows themselves make you discontented, not happy with what you've got. That's why back in the 50s, when C.S. Lewis was asked what would be one of his signs of the collapse of Western culture, he said, when people start treating food like they treat, now there's no kids here, I can say, like they treat striptease during his generation, you know, you get a dancer out and somebody would bring out food and kind of lift it up and tease people with it. And man, if that's not like that cooking show at Thrive, it's the only time I ever watched it. Well, I don't even watch it, but it's the only time it's always in front of me. It's always in front of me. It's just, I can't turn it out. So I only, at Thrive, I only go on the machines where I can have my own headphones on a different channel that's up front because I just, I, I just, tune them out. We're in a world of counterculture now, when we're asking God to give us our daily bread and not what's on the cooking channel or HGTV, right? Cooking channel or food channel or HGTV. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and many harmful and foolish desires. Now, this is written 2,000 years ago, and it's like written today, that plunge us into ruin, destruction, and debt. I would kind of add to that. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Men have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Just the idea that we live out this petition, first of all, by nurturing contentment. I would say at this point that the number one prayer Jesus prayed, the most often prayer Jesus prayed was to give thanks. And I think that's because he had to teach his disciples over and over again to live thankfully, live contented. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture, and nothing is more countercultural than simply putting up on the board that believers are supposed to be content in every and any situation. I mean, you can't get better than that. I love the way Timothy writes for God. Paul writes to Timothy, for godliness with contentment is great gain. It's beautiful. Second, this is a petition about stewardship. Did you notice the pronouns? Give us this day not my daily bread, but our daily bread. It's the same way, the same quote is from Deuteronomy chapter 8. Our daily bread, that this puts us in a community setting where my attention isn't just on my daily bread, but it is on my daily bread and how I help you to be supplied with your daily bread and take care of you. It puts us straight in the area of stewardship and concern for each other as brothers and sisters. This is a passage that that I go to often when I am working with some of our homeless people in town. And I've had somebody stomp out saying, that's not in the Bible. It is. We hear that some among you are idle. Such people we command and we urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. As for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. I have had people stomp out of this church. That's not in the Bible. When I say, okay, but what are you contributing to this community? Instead of just coming, what are you going to do to contribute? It's a fight. But this might even be stronger. Ephesians 4, doing something useful with my hands so that I have something to share with those in need. Daily bread and the gift of work associated with it. Right now, my Seventh-day Adventist friend, Sam, at his church, is working on a master's degree, and his teacher in theology is a Reformed scholar. So about every week, I get a question from Sam. And this week, the question was, Doug, I need to know more about this Reformed theology of work. So with a Seventh-day Adventist pastor, I'm going through a Reformed theology of work, and this is our starting point, right? Something with my hands so that I'll have something to share with those who are in need. It's a beautiful way to start a theology of stewardship and daily bread, and it leads us right into the final point that is give us our daily bread is a statement of generosity. That enjoying what God provides for me becomes an incentive for me to turn around and bless the next person. There isn't a better place to go than 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Now he who supplies seed for the sower and bread for food will supply and increase your store of righteousness, because our God is not a miserly giver. He will increase our supply and our store of righteousness. By the way, do you know why in the Old Testament Job and Moses and David are so highly regarded? Because not necessarily for their closeness to God, but for their generosity. And it's said again and again in the Old Testament, so that we'll be made rich, so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. If contentment is a great witness in a world of consumerist values, then generosity is just as powerful a witness. How do we live it out? Contentment, stewardship, and generosity. As we pray that really dangerous prayer, give us each day our daily bread. Father, thank you this morning for the opportunity to worship, even for the opportunities that these unprecedented times give us to minister to in our community and in each other's lives. And Father, I ask that we would be your channels for bread for your people. Living bread and the stuff on my shelf. In Jesus' name, amen.